And as most of you are probably aware, the reason that Michelle, who is trying to entertain Augie as we speak, that's not bad. I'm just saying that. I'm just noticing that she's doing a great job of it too, isn't she? That Michelle, Augie, and I are here is because of a planned marriage. And that institution, that's kind of a terrible word, I just couldn't think of one, but that institution of marriage goes back to the very beginning of human time, doesn't it? And how do we know that? Because of an interesting conversation between our Lord and some first century religious leaders. So let's look that up together. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. Now, as we're looking for that, one of the things, Michelle and I, and please pray for this, we've been trying to find a church. We had found a church that we liked, but they went and sold a building. And then the new church, even though they're letting them go rent-free there, obviously the church that owns the building gets to choose the prime time. It's 45 minutes away, either 8 in the morning or an evening service, neither of which works out well. And we've been trying different churches. But the reason I mention is one of the reasons, things that I don't like in a church is when people don't give people time to turn in Scripture, or for that matter, even make it so they need to look. And that's one of the reasons we haven't found one. So I appreciate how you all turn to Scripture, and you need to look, like the Bereans, right?
Amen.
Okay, Matthew 19, 3 through 6. Are we there? Mm-hmm. Some Pharisees came to him, Jesus, of course, to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" When two are wedded together, they are one flesh. And the ceremony is so joyous that when it happens, many are often brought to tears of joy. Tears of joy. "This now will make my wife very happy." See, look at the smile on her face. For those on the internet who don't know why my wife is happy, it's because I just put on my glasses. I don't have my reading Bible. But having said that, they bring joys of happiness. As we entered the last week before the scheduled nuptials, Michelle and I also got news about Jim. That the Lord is potentially going to call him home within the next few weeks, maybe even sooner. And, I got teary-eyed as I wrote those words, and if I keep talking about them right now, I'm going to get teary-eyed right now, which is, I suspect, true of everyone here who love Jim and Jerry as much as we do. A wedding and a funeral, or a funeral to be. A promise of new life together and the temporary separation. And let's not lose track that it is temporary. Amen. Focus on that word. Amen. Temporary. Of two who shared those most blessed vows so many, many years ago. Joy and sadness, happiness and pain, the juxtapositions of life, the just juxtapositions of a Christian's life, no different, really, right? Can't they seem a bit ironic? Oh, just a week out from a wedding, we get a text message, phone call, I can't remember how she first let you know, saying that Jim was being moved into hospice and that it would be at most weeks. A bit ironic, maybe even kind of paradoxical, that we would have to deal with these things. And as I pondered on the alignment of such polar news, it hit me that when it comes to marriage and to death, the Bible also has them paradoxically connected. And I don't know how effective I'm going to be. We've talked before about how my mind jumps through strange hoops, but I don't know how effective I'm going to be taking my jumbled thoughts and emotions and putting them into an actually coherent sermon. But are you willing to try to join me? I mean, the bad news, kids, is this is just the preamble. I still have the sermon to do.
Amen.
Are you willing to brave a biblical journey that kind of bounces from place to place?
Yes.
Say it louder for the people on the internet. Are you willing? There you go. Even an amen. I like that. Do you have your page-turning fingers stretched out? Okay, great. Let's start by turning to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33. So these are trifocals, which means your head has to be exactly tilted correctly, which is why I have to take them off when I'm looking at the iPad. Otherwise, then I'd have the iPad in front of my face, which I assume is not really conducive to a preaching. Yeah. So 5, 25 through 33. I mean, sorry, chapter 5 in Ephesians, 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Now, this is not a talk about the relationship that a husband and wife should have after a wedding. Although there is no question, is there? That would be great advice for anybody just married, soon to be married, married a million, well, I guess not quite that long in eternity, but married 50 years, they all should heed Paul's advice in those verses. Instead, what we want to talk about today is how is the mysterious relationship between Christ and his church, between our Lord and you and me, how is that analogized in those verses we just read? What is it compared to? To the church. Great. Somebody spoke up. Thank you, Camille.
You're welcome.
To the church. We are the bride. We are the bride. And some of you women understand that. Us guys, it's a little hard, isn't it? We are the bride, and Jesus is the bridegroom. Metaphorically, our relationship with him is a marriage. And notice, by the way, just like Jesus did, Paul uses the words one flesh. We previously have discussed the concept of the oneness that we're supposed to have with each other and with the Father and with the Son. And the one flesh helps emphasize just how close a relationship Christ is supposed to have with the church, with us. This is not just a civil union with visitation rights, is it? This is a spiritual union, a spiritual marriage, so close that we become one with one another, but more importantly, so close that we become one with the one who created everything, including the church, by the way. We, let's emphasize that, not Alan, we are the bride of Christ. Now, this is about to sound like a really harsh segue, but please hang in there with me. We'll get back on track, okay? A little earlier in the service, we had the Lord's Supper, didn't we? And a few times, I've mentioned how, while pursuing my religion degree at Liberty University, I ran into an article that said communion is basically a marriage covenant. But I think I also mentioned, being afflicted with early onset Alzheimer's, I could never find it. I read it, didn't save it when I should have, and couldn't find it. And perhaps as a special blessing for today, guess what? I found it. And I don't know if it's the original article, but it clearly has the gist of what I remember. And I'm going to read a bit of a long portion of it, but I think it's important. And I want you to listen carefully, okay? The reason I want you to listen carefully is I'm going to read it, and I want you to think about what you've heard in the parables of Jesus and what you read in the Gospels when it came to what Joseph and Mary did. It was a night of destiny. Jesus had gathered his disciples in the upper room. In a few more hours, he would be crucified on the cross. Jesus had been warning his disciples concerning his coming death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. The prospect of these events caused the disciples to be greatly disturbed. In order to ease their fears, Jesus made the following comforting promise. Now, Marshall, I think you were with me when your dad, toward the end, said that he loved these verses. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also.
Amen.
Amen. That's John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And there's a little bit more, and then further on the article says, those who live in the modern Western world do not catch the full significance of Jesus' promise. This is due to the fact that in his promise, Jesus was drawing an analogy from Jewish marriage customs in biblical times. Since this is so, those marriage customs must be examined if one is to grasp the significance of the promise. Okay. The first major step, listen to this, think about Mary and Joseph. The first major step in a Jewish marriage was betrothal. Betrothal involved the establishment of the marriage covenant. By Jesus' time, it was usual for such a covenant to be established as a result of the prospective bridegroom taking the initiative. The prospective bridegroom would travel from his father's house to the home of the prospective bride. There he would negotiate with the father of the young woman to determine the price, mohar, that he must pay to purchase the bride. Once the bridegroom paid the purchase price, the marriage covenant was thereby established, and the young man and woman were regarded to be husband and wife. Notice that. Already regarded to be husband and wife. What did it say about Joseph when he wanted to put her away quietly? He was going to what? Divorce her, right? The fact is, they weren't together, they weren't fully married, but they were regarded as husband and wife. That's why it was so disgraceful. Well, it would have been disgraceful for a virgin young woman to have sex outside of marriage regardless, but that's why it was so disgraceful. From that moment on, the bride was declared to be consecrated or sanctified, set apart exclusively for the bridegroom as a symbol of the covenant relationship that had been established. The groom and bride would drink from a cup of wine, which a betrothal benediction had been pronounced. They would drink from a cup of wine. After the marriage covenant had been established, the groom would leave the home of the bride and return to his father's house. Where's Jesus? There he would remain separate from his bride for a period of 12 months. This period of separation afforded the bride time to gather her trousseau and prepare... Do you have a trousseau? And prepare for married life. The groom... Yeah, she never showed up. Luckily, her dad didn't charge me a some fee either. The groom occupied himself with the preparation of living accommodations and the father's house to which he would bring his bride. What's Jesus doing right now? Strangely enough. Okay, only one more paragraph. Can you hang in here? Is this interesting to everybody else too?
Absolutely.
At the end of the period of separation, the groom would come to take his bride to live with him. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, huh?
Amen.
The taking of the bride usually took place at night. Do you remember any parable about 10 virgins' lamps? The groom, best man, and other male escorts would leave the groom's father's house and conduct a torchlight procession to the home of the bride. Although the bride was expecting her groom to come for her, she did not know the exact time of her coming. When is Jesus returning? Nobody knows except the Father, right? As a result, the groom's arrival would be preceded by a shout. Kind of like the call of an archangel? One of those kind of... This shout would forewarn the bride to be prepared for the coming of the groom. Now, that is a lot longer than I like reading to people. But at this point, if you're familiar with Scripture, I suspect you picked up quite a bit about what aligns with what you heard in the gospel, whether it be a narrative or a parable. And to save time, I won't go through them. But when I get the notes up here, which will be sometime during the week, you go to tridors.org and read the whole article, because I think the next part of the article is to just align. Hey, this was true. Think about this. This was true. Think about this. It's just amazing stuff. And it'll help walk you through the biblical alignment of the Jewish marriage custom in Jesus' time, in Jesus' relationship with the church, which is who?
Us.
And all believers throughout the world.
Amen.
But for now, however, has the significance of the Lord's Supper increased at least a little bit for you? It's not just a memorial of his death. This is a marriage covenant that we're making with him every time we do it. And how, if we take what we understand as a special weight, I know in the modern world that special weight has been reduced, but if we take into account the special weight that the marriage covenant has, if it is the way that God created it, that is, right? One flesh permanently. Mm-hmm. And how spiritual infidelity is as bad as temporal adultery. Worse even, isn't it? When you partake of the bread and the wine, you are covenanting to be a faithful, devoted bride. Let me repeat that. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, of the bread and the wine, you are covenanting, and I don't mean that. Covenanting to be a faithful, devoted bride. But following the Jewish custom, the wedding hasn't happened yet, has it?
No.
Instead, the bridegroom, and I should have capitalized it here with a capital B, has gone to prepare a place for you, and you are expectantly awaiting his return. You don't know when he's going to arrive, and you always need to be
ready.
Like a Boy Scout, prepared. But when he comes, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. That's Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. When he comes, there will be the greatest wedding ever. Better than Father of the Bride 1 and Father of the Bride 2. And not only that, but a reception like no other. You guys remember my sermon, Celestial Potluck? It's okay if you don't. You are not only invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, you get to sit at the head table. Amen. Why do you sit at the head table? Because you are the bride. Where does the bride sit? You can argue with divorces, step-parents, all that kind of stuff. Who might sit at the head table? But the bridegroom and the bride, they sit at the head of the table, don't they?
Amen.
Okay. So far, other than the introduction, this has been kind of a joyous news sermon, hasn't it? We have entered a marriage covenant with our gracious Lord, that he has prepared a place for us, probably a pretty snazzy place too, that he has promised to return and marry us. And we know he keeps his promises.
Amen.
Has he ever failed you?
Nope.
No. Actually, that should have been louder. Has the Lord ever failed you?
No.
That after the wedding, there's going to be the greatest wedding reception ever. And luckily, Michelle, I think it's going to be vegan. I just don't know. Although in my notes I said, Michelle, do you think they'll have a vegan option for us? So where's the paradox? Where's the paradox, right? This is great news. I told you there was paradox. Well, let's think about it. Let's tune to Luke chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 14 through 20. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. Luke 22, 14 through 20. Are we there? Great. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds commitment, fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. I chose Luke's narrative of the Lord's Supper because it shows, I would say definitively, but it doesn't, and I want to be the first of this, is if I come up here and tell you something, I don't want to claim something unless it's the Lord's words, and I don't want to claim something sure if somebody can make a good argument otherwise. But I think, at a minimum, it indicates that Jesus may be waiting till that marriage supper of the Lamb with us, with his bride, to drink of the fruit of the vine again. That's something kind of cool.
Yeah.
But like Matthew and Mark, it shows how intertwined marriage and a funeral are. Life and death. How intertwined they are. When you drink the cup of the Lord's Supper, it's not crushed, fermented grapes you are drinking. And that's not just because we're too cheap to buy wine. It's not that. It is the blood of Christ poured out for you. Say that again. It is not the crushed, fermented grapes that you are drinking. It is the blood of Christ poured out for you. There is no bridegroom preparing a place for you. Let me get to the punchline. This is starting to sound sad, right? And contradictory. There is no bridegroom preparing a place for you. There is no bridegroom returning to get you. There is no marriage. There is no reception. If it weren't for the death, the willing death of the Son of God. Once again, there is no bridegroom preparing a place for you. There is no bridegroom returning for you. There is no marriage. There is no reception if it weren't for the death of the Son of God. The wedding required a funeral. The death and burial of the greatest bridegroom ever. Better than any husband sitting here today,
amen,
or not sitting here today. Better than any man who has ever lived,
amen,
except for that man himself. However, I would suggest that this isn't the only paradox that we find when it comes to the spiritual marriage of the Lamb, the wedding. For the other one, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 50 through 55. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 50 through 55. Gotten there? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 50, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 50 through 55. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, by the way, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory.
Amen.
Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?
Amen.
Now, even though I hope that our marriage to the Lamb will happen before I am called home, even though I hope that our marriage to the Lamb will happen before Jim is called home, reality is that for the vast majority of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the ages, their arrival at the wedding required something. Their funeral, didn't it? The wedding required one funeral, Jesus's. And more often than not, it will require another funeral, ours. And yes, some of the bride of Christ will be fortunate enough to avoid dying. But even then, we must still put on the imperishable, mustn't we?
Mm-hmm.
And the immortal before we can stand at the altar beside our bridegroom. And whether we did it by death or the second coming, what a day that will be. But we do not want you uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I hope today that my words have encouraged you. I praise God for the blessed institution of marriage, and not just because I got the best woman. I praise God for the blessed institution of marriage. This is where you're supposed to fight me over it, Warren. I praise God for the fact that even if Jesus doesn't return before our brother Jim loses his battle with cancer, that Jim's separation from his beautiful wife, and isn't she? From his beautiful wife, Jerry, Jim's separation from us is only temporary. I praise God for the wedding that required a funeral.